into his next line of thinking, which remember, these are Jewish Christians who are coming out of the Levitical process. They got saved, persecution started, and they start moving back to the Levitical processes. And Paul is, he's touching their sacred cows. He's touching areas of theology they don't want to see it this way. And so a couple of other reasons that the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood is, number one, the Levitical priesthood, it could not remove sin. There was no sin being removed. It was just an offering in acknowledgement that sin was committed. And it was simply the blood of bulls and goats, which the scripture says cannot remove sin. The other area is that the Levitical priest, their work was never done. If you look at the accoutrements in the tabernacle that Moses and going forward, there were no chairs. The priests were not, when they were ministering in the tabernacle, they could not sit down. And it's a type of their work never being done. They had to offer up sacrifices on a continual basis. And then, as I said earlier, the high priest, He wasn't eternal. He was going to die. And then the next high priest would come in and he was going to die. Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek priesthood predates the Levitical priesthood. So we'll pick up with verse 12 tonight. And Paul jumps right in. This is the part that the foundation that he's built, he's now going to step up higher and present a higher truth. That's a little more abrasive than what he's already said. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now remember, the Jews prided themselves, and they were the people of the book. They were the ones who God gave the law on Sinai. No other nation, Israel. And now here comes Paul saying that because there was a change in the priesthood, that lets you know there's a change in the law as well. The whole legal framework that Israel had lived by for all these many years, God was changing the whole legal framework, and Paul is proving that through the scriptures. So he says, for the priesthood being changed. Now, where was it changed at? And this is one of the places that is so amazing, how Paul was able to look at the scripture and see what nobody else saw. Nobody else even had any idea. But then when he brings it up, it's like, well, that's pretty obvious. So if we go back to Psalms 110, this is one of the scriptures, one of the four scriptures in the Old Testament that refers to Melchizedek. And this is the prophet David prophesied this, and he says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the timing on this is very important, and I think Paul will bring it up in a few minutes. The Levitical priesthood had already been established for roughly 450 years. And after 450 years of Levitical priest, high priest system, David steps up and prophesies, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Meaning that in the middle of Levitical priesthood, God prophesies that there's another priest coming. Do you see that? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also to the law. Now, Paul is saying this, and if you'll, let's see, I thought I had a graphic in here for this. I think it's later on. We'll just go on. I think it's later on. For he, speaking of Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So he's simply saying that this one who's been prophesied, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it contradicts the law. The law that Moses said is the next high priest has to be a Levite, first son of the prior high priest. But yes, this prophecy completely disregards the law of Moses in terms of who is the next high priest, because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, simply saying that in Levitical worship, nobody from the tribe of Judah ever serviced or ministered at the brazen altar. None of them were priests or high priests. It was all Levites. For it is evident, Paul says, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So he's simply saying that this new priest, after the order of Melchizedek, does not obey any of Moses' laws. None of the precedents that were set by Moses and that body of legislation he brought off of Sinai, none of that was looked at. This priest is greater than the Mosaic law. Paul goes on to say, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude or the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And so he's saying that this prophecy that was given, because it contradicts everything in the Mosaic law and the way the high priest was selected, he's saying that it is far more evident that this likeness of this Melchizedek, that there's another priest coming who the prefigurement was Melchizedek. And you remember he was king of righteousness, a high priest of God, king of Salem, which was an early term for Jerusalem. So there rises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. He's simply saying that when the high priest in the Levitical worship, there was no oath. They did not take an oath. They did not have to be qualified for the position in any way other than to be the first son of the prior high priest. Could have been a righteous man, could have been a fool. I think if I'm not mistaken, I didn't look this up, I'm just saying this off the top of my head. I think Nadab and Abihu, one of them were the first sons, and God killed them. God struck them dead. And so there was no telling who the high priest was in the Levite body of legislation, because they were just chosen by their genetics, by DNA. They were a high priest simply because their daddy was a high priest. They took no oath. They had no qualifications. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but rather after the power of an endless life. And again, Paul is equating Jesus Christ to Melchizedek, who is the typification of Christ, who the scripture says, he no father, no mother, no beginning, no end of life, showing that he had this eternal priesthood, being a foreshadowing of Christ. For he testifies, this is David speaking in Psalms 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And let's look at Psalms. If you could jump over there, let's just look at this. Because there's something here that I think Paul will bring it out, but we need to be aware of it. Because I was just saying there was no qualifications for the Levites, just the first son of the high priest. That's all it was. But in Psalms 110, David prophesies, the Lord has sworn. So God took an oath. He has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Melchizedek priest, who is Jesus Christ, he is there by God's oath. There's an oath taken on the part of the Father. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. So what Paul is saying is that whole body of legislation that Moses got on Sinai, all of it is being disannulled. Now, that's the very heart of the culture of Israel and had been for hundreds and hundreds of years. And Paul said, it's all garbage. No, we're not doing it anymore. And so you can imagine how offensive that would be. And this, I think, is why Paul did not put his name on the Hebrew epistle, because they already had a dim view of who Paul was because of his preaching like this, that at least he could slip the information in front of them. If he just wrote the first opening salutation, Paul, an apostle of Christ, they go, oh, this is Paul, throw that in the garbage can. But at least this way, he got the information in front of them, and they would have to deal with that. For there is verily a disannulling. The term disannulling, it means to cancel or to do away with something that's been established. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, meaning that they had lived by, that process of Levitical worship, all of that, it was disannulled because of the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. And what made it weak? Why was the law weak? Well, because it couldn't change anybody. It didn't remove the sin debt. It didn't impact the sin nature within the people. The people, even though they had a law, this is what's right, they had no ability to keep the law. And even us here on this side of the cross with the Holy Spirit, we still struggle with the law. And we've been changed, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, the divine nature, and we still struggle. You know, back there, they had a horrible time without all the benefits of modern New Testament Christianity. He says, because the law made nothing perfect. It didn't move the ball forward at all. That the blood of bulls and goats just simply cannot take away sin. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So there's a promise right here that I see in the scripture. He begins by saying, the old covenant made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. It means you and I, our sanctification puts us on the path to perfection. It's not simply a matter of being better. We're better and better and better and better until at the end of the process, he raises us to a level of perfection. And this is what he's saying here. The bringing in of a better hope, that's the new covenant, the better hope. The bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And so what he is saying is that we have this hope in New Testament Christianity, in the new covenant, that God is sanctifying us not to just stop smoking dope and stop smoking weed and drinking liquor, but to make us like him, to bring us to perfection. And by that hope, we should be drawing closer to God. We should be pursuing him harder. Because the hope of being like him, now I don't mean being deity, I just mean of having all the weirdness of my personality done away with. I said mine, so I didn't say yours. but how many know we can be all messed up sometimes? He's saying all that he's going to do away with. He's going to bring us to perfection. So here again, why the law was not perfect? Because it simply did not sanctify. It didn't do any part of sanctification. That wasn't part of the Old Testament. All you did was offer up a sacrifice in acknowledgement of your sin, and that was it. Also because it did not impart the divine nature into the life of the person who had acknowledged their sin. It did not lay dormant the sin nature, am I spelling? And it did not bring the Holy Spirit. In other words, you could offer up the sacrifice, but the Holy Spirit had no access to the heart of that worshiper under the old covenant. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made high priest, or he was made priest. It's kind of weirded a little bit strange because it has this negative, the not in there. You can almost drop out the not and it makes more sense. Inasmuch as with an oath, he was made high priest. And Paul is referring to the fact of the prophecy that David gave. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. That's the oath that God made. This will happen. He will be the high priest. And it's kind of funny because when you step back and look at the panoramic view, you have at the crucifixion of Christ, when he's going through the trial, the arrest and all of that, you have the Levitical priest almost at war with the Melchizedek priest. They just wanted him gone. They just wanted him dead. But because the Levitical priest, they didn't have the power of an endless life. But Jesus, although they actually crucified him, he died a physical death in his body. He's all life. So God raised him from the dead. For those priests were made without an oath. There it is. The Levitical priests, they were made priests without any type of oath. Just the first son of the prior high priest. But this, Jesus, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. So we see two things here. One is the oath that God took that he would bring this to pass. He swear and will not repent. The other is that the high priesthood of Melchizedek is forever. He's a high priest after the power of an endless life. He will never not be the high priest. That's what's so wonderful about Jesus taking that role, is that it is forever and ever. Because listen, the human race, we will always need a mediator. When you die and you're in heaven, you still need a mediator. Yes, the sin nature is gone. You have a glorified body, but you will forever in the presence of God always have to have a mediator who is not Jesus pre-incarnate, but the man Christ Jesus. I was thinking about this earlier. Right now, there is a human being sitting at the right hand of the power on high. He is Jesus Christ, our mediator. Now, if you reflect on that just a little bit, that is the greatest honor and the greatest privilege that we as a creation could ever hope for. You know, the evolutionists say that we're the distant cousin to the chimpanzee or the gorilla or something else. But I dare them to find any pack of chimpanzees anywhere in the world, find them, they don't have a knowledge of their creator. They practice no religion. They have no moral code. I look at my little dog sometimes and I realize that little puppy has no idea that a creator even exists. They have no connection, potential connection, nothing with God. We human beings, we are the only ones. No other creation did God breathe into their nostrils and give them the breath of life. Just us. And we have this huge, wonderful privilege of following him, which many of us to some degree squander, but it no less, it is a great privilege that we have a man, one of us, sitting at the right hand of the power on high. Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And that word surety just means a guarantor. He's the guarantee that the New Testament that you and I enjoy, the new covenant, if you will, that it is better. And they, speaking of the Levites, truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And this is what we've been saying all along. The Levites, they died. Even if they were a good high priest, even if they were an excellent high priest, their life terminated at some point. And then their first son became the high priest, and it will start over and over. Jesus will never terminate. And that's how we know that his priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. It lasts forever. And not only because of that, but because God said, I swore and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. thou art forever a high priest after Melchizedek. Wherefore, he, speaking of Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able to save them to the uttermost. What does that mean, the uttermost? I mean, how far is that? You know, it's wonderful to stop smoking dope, but does it go further than that? It does. It goes all the way to Christ-likeness. I don't mean like Christians are, you know, Christ-like. I mean be like Christ. I mean have the mind of Christ, have the heart of Christ, have the devotion to the Father of Christ. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Here's what uttermost means. A full, perfect, everlasting salvation. It means that in 1,000 years, in 10 million years, you don't have to get saved again. This one is going to hold you the whole time. As the ages roll out one after another, in the eons to come, you never have to get saved again. You have a mediator, a great high priest, that's always welcoming you and I to come boldly to the throne of grace. And aren't you glad it's the throne of grace? If there's one thing I found out in my time that I've walked with God, is that I am in dire need of his grace. Because I can be trying to do right and still do wrong. And sometimes I'm not trying to do either one of them and still doing wrong. And so that grace is what we need as fallen creation. We need that grace. And we should be very thankful that God is a graceful God. My grace is sufficient for thee. He is able also to save them that to the uttermost that come unto God by him. There is no other way to obtain these exceeding precious promises. There's no other way to have a legitimate hope in you of God perfecting you, bringing you to full sanctification, except we come to God through Jesus Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Seeing he liveth, ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, what Paul is saying here is he's still comparing to the Levitical priesthood. Each one of the high priests of Israel throughout all of the years was a sinner. And when he offered up sacrifices, he had to first offer a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. And then he had to offer up sacrifices for the people because they were sinners. But our great high priest under the new covenant, he's holy, harmless, undefiled by sin, separate from the rest of sinning humanity, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, which simply means that he's been given a position higher than all of creation. And rightfully so, because before he took on the incarnation, he was already higher than all of creation. But he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, which he accomplished, took back his rightful place. But when he went to heaven, he took his human body with us because he is our mediator and will be forevermore. Exalted to the highest position. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. First for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So again, the comparison is that the Levitical priests, they would offer up sacrifices for themselves and then for the people, but they would have to keep doing it. They would have to do it over and over and over. Not just offer up multiple sacrifices for the people, but they would have to offer up multiple sacrifices for themselves. Because how many know, just because your daddy was the high priest and you're the firstborn son, that doesn't make you sinless. You're still a human being, and you have the same problem that all of us have. So who needeth not? Speaking of Jesus, he does not have to daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And this is a difference in the quality of the sacrifice. If you had a lamb or a bullock or a turtle dove or whatever it was, that blood could not take away sin. But when Jesus offered up himself as a sacrifice and his blood was spilled for our redemption, I often think of this: the purchasing of the human race by the blood of Jesus is the highest price that has ever been paid for anything at any time. And let's just be honest. It was a little bit high, wasn't it? I mean, God didn't buy much when he got us. But he was willing to pay such a price so that you and I could begin to understand his love for us. It's not because we deserve it. He's never loved us because we deserved it, because we never have deserved it. His love comes out of who he is. It's who he is. His love is shed abroad upon us. For this he did once when he offered up himself, meaning that the quality of the blood that was offered up, the quality of the sacrifice, precludes any necessity to ever do it again. It's good for eternity future. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And this is really a summary of what has already been said. The law made high priests of the men, and it was no qualification, just the first son of the previous high priest, and they all had infirmities. They were all sinners just like you and I. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, and what Paul is saying, the law was already in play. The Levitical priesthood was already going, and then comes David with the word of God, the oath, I swear that you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, right there, everybody should have been looking really close at that. What is he talking about? You mean the whole Levitical thing is going away? But of course, they probably read the Bible just like we do. I don't know what he's talking about there. Just keep moving. And this is why I appreciate Paul's ministry, because he didn't have a New Testament when he wrote these epistles. All he had was the Old Testament. And he never even talked to Jesus. He never knew Jesus other than the Damascus Road event. This is a man who dug in the scriptures, and I think God gave him grace and was just able to see what was difficult to see. That David uttered this prophecy 450 years after the Levitical process was already in play. Meaning that God knew the Levite thing was happening, and in the middle of that said, I'm going to raise up a new priest, a different order other than the Levites. Let's see. Okay. Chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. You know, Paul is almost like a lawyer, the way he just little by little, he moves through this, he proves every point, and now he said, The Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Levite priesthood. And because the priesthood has changed, the whole body of legislation is thrown out. All of it is thrown out. And so now he stops to summarize to make sure everybody's on the same page. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Number one, we have such a high priest. Number two, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. If it was just that, that would make the Melchizedek priesthood greater than any of the Levites, because none of them had ever even seen heaven. Some of them didn't even make it to heaven. So we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Again, emphasizing that Jesus is not ministering in a tabernacle here or a temple here on the planet. He's ministering in the real temple that is in heaven. And remember, when God gave Moses the plans to make the tabernacle, he told it, make it after the pattern that I showed you. Meaning that God gave him a model or gave him a vision, gave him something, because when you look at the detail that's in Leviticus and in Exodus, it is excruciating detail. When he told them how to make the tabernacle and how to make the accoutrements in the tabernacle, it is so detailed, there's no way that somebody could just remember that. But every part of it was made after the reality that is in heaven. Now, is it a one-for-one or how closely are they? I don't know. Nobody knows. But everything in the tabernacle, everything pointed to Jesus Christ. He told Moses, when you in the holy place, he told him to build it. First, he said the outer court, you have to cover it with linen fence all the way around it. Only one entrance. Typifying Jesus as the only way to God. And when you come in, the first thing you got to deal with is the brazen altar, which is the sacrifice. And a person, when they're coming to Christ, the first thing they have to do, the only way to get right with God, is you got to deal with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you have to appropriate that to yourself. And then you went to the great laver. It was a laver. That's where the washing a type of sanctification was. And then finally, the priest would walk into what was called the holy place, not the holy of holies, just the outer room, the tabernacle, the holy place. And in it, there were three pieces of furniture. When you walked in, straight ahead, there was a veil that covered the holy of holies, which is where the presence of God was. And right in front of that was the altar of worship. It was made out of shittim wood overlaid with gold. And the gold, all the gold, it typifies Jesus Christ. It typifies deity. And then on the one side, I forget if it's left or right, you would see the table of showbread. It was 12 loaves of bread laid out on, again, a golden table made out of wood, but overlaid with gold. The 12 loaves typified the government of Jesus Christ. And then on the other side, you had the menorah, which was a candlestick with I think it's seven prongs that come up, seven different lights on it. But it wasn't made out of, it was solid gold, and it wasn't gold fused together. It was one piece of solid gold, the menorah. It typified Jesus as the light of the world. And so everything in the tabernacle that God gave to Moses, everything pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about now, that pattern that was given to Moses was a pattern of the real temple or tabernacle that's in heaven. A minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Moses pitched the tabernacle in the wilderness. Solomon built the temple. But this tabernacle, God set this one himself. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Jesus, have something also to offer. And so he didn't offer up turtle doves and bulls and goats. He offered up himself. And remember now, the turtle doves, the goats, the sheep, all those that were offered up, the little lambs, all that was offered up, it was offered up for one reason, sin. Jesus offered himself for the same reason. Only he didn't have to offer up something for himself, for he's sinless. So he gave himself, poured out his blood, and continues as our mediator for the entirety of the human race to take away the sin of the world. Now, I forget which of the Gospels it's in, but John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, singular. And the sin, it has the definite article on the front of it. So what it's really pointing to is the sin nature problem, which is the engine that produces all the sinful activity in our lives. See, if you got a problem with sinful activity, the activity is not your real issue. There's an engine on the inside of you that will cut up continuously until you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Then the Holy Spirit suppresses it to a great degree. And even with that, you'll still cut up from time to time. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? For if he, Jesus, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And he's simply saying that if Jesus was an earthly priest, he would be disqualified from being a priest because he's from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite. Seeing that there are priests, meaning descendants of Aaron, that offer up gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And so it's simply saying that that we had on the earth, the whole Levitical process, it was just a type. It was a foreshadowing. It was a prefigurement of Jesus Christ and what he would do. All of it. If you go into Leviticus and you look at the level of detail of how to offer up a sacrifice, it is excruciating. Most of us can't even read it. Most of it is so detailed. It's just like, oh, man, whatever. It's just too much. But yet Moses was given all of this in detail to show the true realities that are happening in heaven. Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern. The pattern, that's what he gave him. You know, like when you're going to, if you're a seamstress and you're going to make a garment, what they do is they go by a pattern first. It's a piece of paper that is the garment on paper. And that's how they know how to make everything. And when they get done, the garment will look like the picture on the front of the pattern. And so that's what he's talking about here. According to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So when we think about the law, sometimes we kind of see it in bits and pieces. And I want us to kind of look at it as a whole. As we know, Moses went up into the mountain and he communed with God, and God gave him the law. And he brought it back to Israel. And if you remember, before he got down the mountain, they had already broke it by making a golden calf. But he did not, as the pictures depict, he didn't just bring two tablets with 10 commandments written on the front and the backside. That's not what happened. He brought a whole body of legislation. He brought the whole expectation of culture from God to how he wanted Israel to interact. And so we break it. There's three major categories that we can break it into. The first is the civil law. The second is the ceremonial law. And then the third is the moral law. Now, the moral law is the Ten Commandments. That is morality. All of them except, I believe, one, and that was the Sabbath day. All of them are moral laws. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And, you know, all of the commandments. Those are moral, and they never change. And just because the old covenant went away, the moral standard of God, it never changes because it is moral. And so that's your Ten Commandments, which, by the way, the Ten Commandments, they were God putting at least don't kill them. At least don't do that. So it was taking God's moral requirements and making them as easy as he could possibly make them. And yet all of us have at one time or another broken them. So that was the moral portion of the law. Then there was the ceremonial portion of the law, which was the brazen altar, that when you did break one of the Ten Commandments, you now had to acknowledge that by the offering up of a sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the sacrifice was the middle. It was the heart of the whole thing, of all of it. You break the moral law, You offer up, through the ceremony of sacrifice, you offer up a sacrifice for it. And then finally the civil part, the civil part was just how you treat your brother. How you treat, how should I treat him? Well, thou shalt at least don't kill him. At least don't covet his wife. At least don't steal from him. He's making it as easy as he could. And this was the whole body of law that Moses brought to the people. And this is what we know today as the Levitical process. And this as well is what Paul is saying, that's all done now. That's all gone. There'll be no more sacrifices. At least God will receive no more sacrifices. Now, the moral law does not change because, let me see if I can explain this. Have you ever thought, why can't we just lie? Why not lie? Because it's not consistent with God's essence. It's not who he is. And all sin, no matter what the sin is a deviation from God's essence. Is being unaligned with his moral code. He gave us that in the Ten Commandments, but how many know there's a lot of things you can do, think, or say that does not align with God's moral code, and there's no commandment for it. I'm trying to see how to say this. There's no commandment that says, thou shalt not be angry with thy spouse. But, you know, when it gets heated, you get that inner witness from the Holy Spirit that says, hey, you got to knock that off. But in the old covenant, they didn't have that. But anyway, all of that is aligned with God's moral code that we should love one another. So verse 6 then says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. I mean, he's hammering it home for his readers, saying that what the new covenant offers you is better. Why would you go back to offering up the blood of bulls and goats for a high priest that's going to die probably before you do? Why not have the everlasting priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has a more excellent ministry, whose ministry is based on a better covenant, a covenant that has better promises. This is really the one word that epitomizes the book of Hebrews, better. Everything we have is better because of what Jesus did at the cross. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And again, Paul is working logic. He's just logically moving his readers through the process. He's saying that God would not have prophesied through David another priesthood if the first priesthood of the Levites was faultless. If it was working and it was just all that God wanted, then he wouldn't have started another one. But it wasn't. And so what was wrong with it? Well, the people weren't able to keep the law. See, the old covenant was do this and live. God gave through Moses all of the Ten Commandments to Israel, and Israel said, we will do it. Never mind, they just built the golden calf just a few hours earlier. They said, we will do it. But then the reality was they started finding out. None of them could do it, not even the high priest. None of them, the best they could do, and this is falling over into modern Christianity, the best they could do was lie about it and act like it didn't happen. So the first thing was the people couldn't keep the law. They couldn't hold up their end of the covenant. The blood of bulls and goats, it couldn't take away sin. It couldn't touch the sin nature and impact it. It definitely didn't impart within the divine nature. It did not give the Holy Spirit access to their hearts. It had fault. The law revealed sin, but it could not change the heart. And it could not give the sinner power to stop sinning. It just left from there. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place sought for the second. So let's again look at some of the reasons, because we take for granted the new covenant. We were born under it. This is what it's always been. And sometimes we don't have really an appreciation for what we have because we don't fully understand what it used to be. When you got mad at your coworker, or you did something that you felt was sinful, aren't you glad you don't have to go buy a lamb and offer it up, cut his throat? Isn't that wonderful that we don't have to do that? Because unless you're like from the deep country somewhere, you're not used to that. And then consider how many times you sin. I mean, how many lambs could you possibly buy? We'd all be sheep herders. So the priest under the old covenant, he was a sinner. The priest under the new covenant, Jesus Christ, is absolutely sinless. The Old Testament animal sacrifices could not deal with the problem of sin. It could recognize sin has been committed and that the sinner acknowledges that that was sinful, but it changed nothing. But under the new covenant, the sacrifice actually lays dormant the sin nature, frees the sinning sinner upon acknowledgement, frees him of the guilt of what he's done, allows the Holy Spirit to come in and begin to sanctify that sinner out of that behavior, that sinful behavior. Then in the Old Testament, the priest, they could never stop because the work was never done. They were constantly offering up sin. I don't know about you, but since I've gotten saved, I sin a whole mountain less than I did before. The sinful activity that happens in my life, it's not even the same kind. I mean, it was like pretty rough sin before I got saved. Now it's softcore sin. It used to be hardcore sin. Now it's attitudes and things of that nature. So in the Old Testament, the priest, he could never cease from his work. But Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the power on high, meaning that his work is finished. It's complete. And so when it says that he is a mediator, it doesn't mean that every time you sin, he gets on his knees at the altar and says, "Father, forgive them. That's my child. They sin." No, no, no. Just the fact that he's there. Just the fact that him in a human body is seated at the right hand of the power on high, that tells the whole story and should give you and I so much confidence that no matter how bad you mess it up, no matter how bad you stumbled, you come boldly to the throne of grace. I'll show you this in a moment. I've got to rush so I can get to it. The Holy Spirit under the old covenant could not come into the hearts of the people. But under the new covenant, that's the first thing upon being born again. Suddenly you have this other person, the third person of the Godhead. He abides on the inside. He's beginning to talk to you. He sounds like your conscience, but he's not. That's God who's inside of you. And everything the Holy Spirit tells you, everything he moves you, is aligned 100% with the Word of God. And then lastly, this is the worst part of it. The covenant is a contract. God made a contract with Israel, the covenant. And God always upheld his part of the contract. He always perfectly upheld, but man, no matter who the man was, always broke his end of the covenant. Whether that was David, whether it was Abraham, whether it was Moses, whether it was one of the prophets, man always broke the covenant. And you see God complaining about this throughout the whole Old Testament. And it would be no different today. You and I, if we were under the old covenant, we would break it on a weekly basis. But so that was the problem with the old covenant. The contract was broken. God kept his part, but no man kept his part. Well, under the New Testament, it's a different situation. Because Jesus Christ is one of us. He's a man. So in the new covenant, God continues to hold up his end of the covenant. He doesn't falter. Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, holds up man's side of the covenant. Meaning that when you sin, you ain't holding up the covenant no way. It's not okay, sanctification, you should still grow out of it, but the covenant is not broken because you sinned. Because Jesus is holding up man's end, God the Father is holding up that end, so the covenant is unimpacted. You just need to get back to God. You just have to come to the throne of grace. And God doesn't hold it against you. I know 40 years of walking with God, I can tell you of an assurity, God does not like sin, but he won't hold it against you if you repent. If you'll turn away from it, just say, even if it's some addictive behavior that you have, if you'll just honestly come to God and say, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm jacked up. I need help. I need grace. And little by little, God will take your hand and he'll walk you out of that addictive behavior. He'll move you away from it. And one day I look back now at my own addictive behavior in the past, and I look back at being chemically bound to drugs, and it's like a different person. It's so far away from me, I don't think about going back. I'm not tempted to go back. It's like it never happened. Praise God. So I hope you got something out of that tonight. I've run out of time. Would you come, please, and dismiss the people?
All right. Thank you, Pastor Lincoln. That was a great way to end tonight, just to be reminded of the blessing of the new covenant that we have. You know, I needed that reminder because I know it, but just to be reminded of the blessing that we have with God's redemption plan for us through his son, Jesus, is the best gift ever. So with that, just want to remind you, thank everybody for coming, you know, being here and also joining us online. If you haven't had an opportunity to give tonight, please, there are several ways to do that. Be faithful to whatever God has called you to. And if you'll stand with me, I'll pray over our offering and dismiss us. Lord, we thank you so much for tonight, Lord God, and bringing us all together, and even those that joined online, thank you for allowing them to be able to do so. We thank you, Lord God, for the message tonight, the study tonight in Hebrews, just learning about the beautiful gift you gave us with the new covenant through Jesus Christ. We are all so blessed, and we just thank you, God, for your sacrifice and for the gift you've given us, just standing in our stead and being our advocate and being our mediator. We are forever grateful. We ask, Lord God, that you would bless the offering that comes forth tonight, and that you would just continue to multiply it to meet all the needs of the ministry here at Christ Unveiled. God, bless those who give. God, bless them to give according to what you have called them to. Those who have a heart to give and may not be able to, Lord God, bless them to be able to do so. We ask that you cover and protect us as we travel home, and that you bring us all safely here on Sunday. Be with us as we travel. Be with us until we return. We thank you all for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.